You're listening to Faith Bridge Men.
Good evening, fellas. Welcome to week 3 of our Proverbs study. If I am being honest, as much as I have been looking forward to this study and every night and excited to be with you guys, I was super excited to actually get to be here with y'all in person last week and excited to be back. This is the one night I wasn't so much looking forward to, because, as David already mentioned, tonight we're going to be talking about the topic of money, and money is just one of those topics that people don't like to talk about, especially in church. In fact, the topic of money keeps many people away from church just altogether. In a book I'm reading right now, the number 3 reason for why men don't go to church is because they, i.e. the church, ask for money too much. Or, as I was scrolling through Facebook the other day, I saw an article of a pastor whose church is giving back all of the PPP money that they had taken during COVID. And in spite of the fact that they are giving the money back, the comment section was like universally negative. So here were some of the comments on this article. It said, "Mega churches are such a scam. Tax them all into oblivion." The audacity that he applied and accepted the funds in the beginning tells you all you need to know about this charlatan. That pastor is the biggest con artist of all time. Now, regardless of what you think of that particular pastor or that particular church or the actions that they took, the point is this. People don't think church and money should ever go together. And that means that to stand up here and to talk about money tonight is like me volunteering to step on a landmine. Then add to that the fact that Clay Scroggins just preached on wealth and money 2 days ago. So that's not exactly helping me in the whole churches talk about money too much department. But here's the deal. We have to talk about it because we're here to study the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs has a lot to say about our money, has a lot to say about our wealth, because wisdom influences our wealth. So if we are going to become men of wisdom, we have to learn how a wise man views and how a wise man uses his wealth. So let me humbly ask you to stay with me, and I promise that at no point tonight are we going to pass an offering plate, okay? So, what does it mean to be wise with our wealth? First, a wise man puts his wealth in its place. A wise man puts his wealth in its place. If you want to turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 11, that's where we're going to start tonight. And we're going to read Proverbs 11, verse 4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Kind of sounds familiar, right? It sounds a lot like one of the verses that we read last week, doesn't it? Proverbs 10:2. "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." But here in Proverbs 11:4, our first verse for tonight, it's not just ill-gotten gains that are in view, it's riches of any kind. Now, to be clear, Scripture is not saying that wealth is evil. Wealth, money, possessions are all neutral. They're tools that can be used for good or tools that can be used for evil. And if anything, Proverbs leans in the direction that wealth is a good thing. So many Proverbs seemingly promise prosperity for righteous living. So much so, in fact, that it may make some of us uncomfortable because it can sound eerily similar to the prosperity gospel. The idea that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, it's your fault. You're disobedient, or you don't have enough faith. So what do we make of those verses that seem to promise prosperity for righteous, wise living in the Proverbs? Well, we have to remember two things. First, we have to remember the historical context. The Proverbs were written by specific people, to specific people, at a specific time in history within a specific context. And specifically, the Proverbs were written in the time of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. That when the Lord rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, he made a covenant with them, an agreement. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And as part of this agreement, they had certain responsibilities. They made certain promises to the Lord. They were supposed to be a nation of image bearers who reflected God's character to the Gentiles. And the way they would do this is through faithfulness to the Lord and obedience to the Mosaic law, such as the Ten Commandments. And if they were faithful and obedient, if they were righteous, or in the words of Proverbs, if they were wise, the Lord promised them in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, covenant blessing, health, large families, prosperity. But if they were unfaithful, if they were disobedient, if they were foolish, they would experience consequences, famine, disease, defeat on the battlefield, and ultimately, exile. And that's the context of the Proverbs. Proverbs is essentially a commentary on the Mosaic Covenant. But we are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are not Israel, and Christ has come and established a newer, greater covenant as a new mediator, a greater Moses. So first, we have to remember the context of Proverbs within the Mosaic Covenant. And second, we have to remember what we have been saying since week one, that even within the context of the Mosaic Covenant, the Proverbs are usually true now, but they are always true in eternity. One of the problems, one of the major problems with prosperity gospel preachers is that they get the timing wrong. They take promises that are meant for the resurrection, when we will live in a world with no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more mourning, and they bring those promises and say they apply to us today. So we have to remember the context of the Mosaic Covenant, and we have to remember that the promises of prosperity will ultimately be fulfilled in the resurrection. But the main point is this, that while the book of Proverbs does often promise prosperity for wise and righteous living, righteousness is the goal, not riches. Riches do not profit in the day of death, a day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. I know it's not a popular teaching in our day, but a day of wrath is coming. And while that phrase, day of wrath, is not used in Scripture a ton, it always refers to a day of judgment. And again, I know it's not a popular idea, but it really is good news. There is a universal cry in our culture today from the spiritual and secular alike for justice. We long to see oppressors and evil men held accountable for their actions. And they will be. And no amount of wealth will save them. The only thing that saves is righteousness. But none of us are righteous on our own. Our only hope of deliverance is to be counted righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Riches are not evil, but they have to be kept in their place. Pursue righteousness, not riches. Because pursuing riches as the highest good is never good. Paul said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Later in Proverbs 11, in verse 28, on the folly of making wealth our highest aim and the highest good and the highest value in our lives, Solomon writes this: he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. A wise man puts wealth in its place because he knows that putting his trust in his wealth is like building a house on a faulty foundation and trusting it not to collapse down on him. It's foolish. And Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16, Jesus told a parable illustrating this point. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So pursue righteousness, not riches. To be wise, put wealth in its place, and vigilantly watch out for greed." John Piper says that greed is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. And to be clear, greed is not just a rich man's problem, it's everyone's problem. We all want just a little bit more. Here are some statistics I found that illustrate the point. Total debt has increased from about $1,200 per person in 1948 to $10,168 per person in 2010, and that does not include real estate debt. Credit card debt has increased 285% since 1980. Half of Americans spend more than they make annually. The average American spends $1.26 for every dollar that they make. Americans spend four times as much as the average person outside of the U.S., but we spend 98% of that on ourselves. We spend more money eating out than we do on charity, more on our pets than on helping the poor, and more on pornography than combating oppression and injustice. So what are some clues that you or I might be struggling with greed? Are you a workaholic to the point of neglecting your family, neglecting your health, neglecting the Lord because you're trying to earn just a little bit more? Are you constantly anxious about finances? What's first in your budget? Who's the primary beneficiary? Remember, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. You cannot serve God and money. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? Bruce Waltke wrote, "The righteous do not rely on their wealth, and those that do are not righteous. So pursue righteousness, not riches." J.D. Greer recounts a story from his childhood that illustrates the fleeting nature of money. My mom and I played Monopoly a lot when I was a kid, and I loved buying the whole side of the board with Boardwalk and Park Place and watching people wince when they rounded the corner to bear the effects of my Monopoly. I remember my mom smiling with approval, telling me I was getting the point of the game. And after I'd taken all her money and trounced her, she taught me the biggest lesson of all. She scooped it all back into the box and said, "Son, you won. You made all that money, but it makes no difference. It all goes back in the box. Now go clean your room. Wealth in this life absolutely can be a gracious gift from God. But when this life is over, you can't take it with you. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. So pursue righteousness, not riches, and be free from the love of money. And when you are free from the love of money, free from trusting in your riches, free from greed, you are free to become a man of wisdom. And that leads us to our second point. A wise man gives his wealth away. Read with me Proverbs 11, verses 24 to 26. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. One commentator noted that the word for scatters in verse 24 means distributing widely, generously, perhaps brashly, and paying little attention to where the beneficence goes. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Certainly there is a place for being discerning about how much to give away and to whom, but this verse encourages a liberality and a generosity that cuts against the grain of our natural selfish desires. Instinct would tell us that if you want to prosper, save. And again, there absolutely is a place for wise saving and investing, as the financial advisors in the room would tell us. But these verses are telling us that if you want to prosper, give. Here's how Bruce Waltke summarizes the principle of these verses. He says, "The giver gains, and the victimizer victimizes himself." Or the way Jesus put it, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And to be clear, I do think that there is a scriptural warrant for giving to your local church to support your pastors and ministry to your fellow saints. But what is primarily in view here and what I am encouraging tonight is generosity towards the needy. Here's a look at one more verse that makes this clear. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The wise man is gracious to the needy. The wise man gives his wealth away because by showing generosity to the needy, you are showing honor to God. I was the beneficiary of this sort of generosity, including from some men in this room just a couple of weeks ago when friends generously provided meals for my family while a couple of my family members had COVID. My family was blessed, and God was honored. One of my favorite examples of a man who gets this, a man who understands that a wise man puts wealth in its place and gives his wealth away, was a man at this church. My team and I were trying to find a place to get away for the day to do some team building and some strategic planning, and this guy came to my mind. I knew he had a nice lake house up on Lake Conroe, and so I gave him a call and kind of told him what we were looking for, and I said, "Hey, you know, is there any way you think you might be able to let us borrow your house for a day?" He said, "Oh, yeah, absolutely, of course." And I said, "Oh my gosh, wow, thank you so much. We're so appreciative of your generosity and your hospitality that you would you know, let us use your house." And I will never forget what he said after that. He goes, "It's not my house." Talk about a man who gets it, right? While this man has been incredibly successful in the business world and is wealthy by any standards, he has kept his wealth in its place and realizes that it all belongs to God and so he is joyfully generous. And not only did he let us use his house, but he and his wife had a whole hoard of goodies waiting for us when we arrived. So the principle to put in practice is this: see a need, meet the need, if you at all have the resources and the ability to do so. See a need, meet the need. And of course, the ultimate example of this radical generosity is the radical generosity that God has shown us in Christ. God saw our need for a Savior, for redemption, for reconciliation. And what did he do? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul appealed to the generosity of God in Christ and held up the generosity of the Christians in Macedonia when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then a little later, in words that echo the Proverbs that we've been looking at tonight, Paul wrote, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See a need, meet the need, because that is what God has done for you in Christ. What are the needs of the men around you at the table? What are the needs of your neighbors? What are the needs of your coworkers? And what has the Lord given you that you can use to help meet those needs? Maybe that looks like babysitting the kids of one of the men at your table so that he and his wife can go on a much-needed date night. Maybe that looks like you inviting your neighbors over to your house for dinner so you can get to know them and their story. Or maybe that looks like starting to carpool with a coworker to help them save money on transportation expenses. See a need, meet the need, which you can do because, like the Apostle Paul, you have learned to be content in Christ. And because you are content in Christ, you are able to put wealth in its place, and you are able to give your wealth away. Let's pray. Father, you are the creator and owner of all things. You are provider. Everything we have comes from you and ultimately belongs to you. Forgive us of our greed, our discontentment, our apathy, and our looking the other way from the needs around us. Thank you for your radical generosity. You give us clothes to wear, a roof over our heads, food for our tables, even the very air we breathe. And the greatest gift you have given us is the gift of your Son to be our Savior. Help us to put our wealth in its place, to pursue righteousness, not riches. And help us to be men who joyfully give our wealth away to help others and honor you. Help us see the needs around us and help us move to meet those needs. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.